It's been correctly stated that the only thing that is constant is change. Who you are today is not exactly who you will be 6 months from now. Nor are you today the same person that you were last year. Because as time passes, we're either embracing one thing, refusing another thing. We're trending towards habits. We're trending towards patterns of behavior, thought patterns. Like a plant, we're either growing or withering. You look at a plant one day, you look at that same plant again a week later, it maybe has begun to pick up or produce flowers or fruit, do something different. Maybe it's begun to wither and sag and droop, depending on what happened in that week. When we read from Paul, we see it at one point. He says, now there's a crown laid up for me, which the Lord will give me at his return. And he said it with such confidence and such boldness. And I think you and I would love to have that confidence. Love to have that same boldness, not a brashness, but a solid faith in God that what he has in mind for me, he's working out in me. And that what he has in mind for you, he's working out in you. But in order to live in confidence, we have to know that we are allowing God to perfect the work that he's doing in us. But how are we supposed to know whether that's the case or not? How am I supposed to know if I'm stepping out of the way and letting God do what he wants to do in my life? Well, it requires some investigation, doesn't it? And so that investigation has to look where? Well, it has to look inward. We have to turn our gaze inward. And when we do that and we use God's word as our guide and we pray and we talk to God and we grow in that relationship, then we can come to know, how am I doing? And so I've entitled today's message, Looking into the Mirror. Because we need to look in on ourselves, assess ourselves, investigate ourselves. Let's turn to Luke chapter 13. Like I mentioned, if we wanted to compare with a plant, well, maybe that plant is gaining what looks like strength in greenness or whatever color it's usually would have, or maybe it's wasting away. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 6, we read a parable that Jesus gave, and he says, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and he found none. And of course, this is a parable in which the owner of this vineyard is God, and God's coming to this, and he's looking for fruit. And of course, if God's looking for fruit, there must be reason for him to expect to be finding fruit. It's not that it's the dead of winter. It's not that it's, right? This expectation would be based on a right understanding. So in verse 7, it says that finding no fruit, he said to the dresser of his vineyard, behold, it's been 3 years. I come looking for fruit, nothing. I come the next year, nothing. I come the third year, nothing. I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why is it taking up valuable real estate? We have something planted here that was actually growing fruit, producing fruit. God, of course, provides what you and I need in order to be growing. He's patient. He allows us time. In verse 8, the dresser of the vineyard answered his master and said, Lord, let it alone this year also, and I will see what I can do. I'll give it some extra attention. Why wasn't it growing? Why is it that sometimes we, as God's field, aren't individually growing? Could it be that we're standing in God's way? That we're actually working against God because of some of those habits that we built up, some of those patterns of thinking, some of those patterns of behavior that we sink back into, or that we maybe find very comfortable? Is God trying to get my attention? We might ask ourselves. Is God, you know, am I being digged and dunged, as the King James phrases it here? Verse 9, the vine dresser continues, and he says, I'm going to give it extra attention. I'm going to put in some more effort. And if it bears fruit, well, perfect. That's what we want. And if not, then after that, it will be cut down. God works with us. He continues to work with us. He puts in more effort. He approaches us from various perspectives and angles for a time. This is Jesus' parable, and he speaks of a time that if there's still no fruit, well, then we will cut it down. I have 3 points today. They're not revolutionary points. Number one point is, ask God to reveal to you what he sees. Ask God to reveal to you what he sees. If you please turn over to Psalm 139, we're going to visit a couple of psalms today. They're so inspiring. And as we read these, if you're much of a singer, or if you have an ear for the hymns, as we look at a few of these today, as I read them, they appear in my head and in my heart as lyrics. And songs are a great teaching tool. They can be memorized, and they can be brought to mind at various times when we don't have maybe other resources at hand. In verse 1 of Psalm 139, it says, O Lord, you have searched me and have known me. So wait, if I need to critique myself, if I need to evaluate myself, it would be really handy to go to one who has searched me and who knows me. Verse 2, you know my down sitting and my rising up. You understand my thoughts from afar off. You understand my thoughts. David, or the psalmist here, knew that God sees everything. We heard about that in the first message. There's nothing done in secret that God is unaware of. He says, you see my deeds. You know my thoughts. You know my motives. You know what's behind the actions that I take. In verse 3, he says, you compass my path. So when I'm out busy, you know what's up. He says, and my lying down, so when I'm at rest, you also know what I'm up to. And you are acquainted with all my ways. You might say, God knows our good and he knows our bad. In verse 14, he says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. And I'm fully convinced of that. The psalmist praises God. Again, it almost feels like a crime to skip all those verses in between because they're so full of meaning, but we have to pick. We have to keep in motion here. Verse 17, how precious are your thoughts unto me? Maybe I should ask myself, is that true? Are the thoughts of God, is it precious to me to understand how God thinks, what he thinks about how well I'm doing, to think about how much he loves me and is invested in me? Does it Is it precious to me, and do I show that it's precious by spending time, by putting an effort, by... Again, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And where your heart is, there your treasure will be. And our greatest treasure, some would say, is our time. How am I doing? How are we doing with our time? Again, in verse 17, how precious are your thoughts to me? Please tell me your thoughts, God. How great is the sum of them, the psalmist says. Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. So he's already said, you do know, you do see, you do comprehend what I don't. He's saying, dig in deep and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Because, of course, God is aware of what's in my heart, what's in your heart, what's in your mind. And see, verse 24, if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The implication being, of course, that God is going to see something that needs fixing. He's going to work with us. He's going to aid us in cleaning up our character. That's his joy, right? That's his delight. He's called you not just for fun. He's called you not just to accomplish something here. He's called you to be a part of his family. Beyond this mere physical existence. Let's turn over to 2 Samuel, verse 12. King David was referred to as a man after God's own heart. We know that he penned many of these psalms. In my Bible, it says that Psalm 139 is attributed to him. King David knew God well. 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we know that he drifted away from God. We know that especially there was the sin with Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba. And David was seemingly unaware of the fact that he was over here now and God was over here, and he had drifted far from God, and he seemingly was unaware of it. And God gave David space to come to recognize the depths to which he had sunk. And finally, God, I'm going to think, was tired of waiting, and he sent Nathan to confront David. And so in the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel, in verse 1, it says that the Eternal sent Nathan to David, and Nathan came to David and said to him, and so he proceeds to tell a story. And in the story, there's certain figures, and there's certain figurative language and comparisons and analogies, and I have to wonder if by bringing this parable, God or Nathan are thinking, well, maybe David's going to figure out that it's really about him. Will David figure out that this is about him? Will he see himself as one of the characters in this story? Well, apparently, according to verse 5, in verse 5, King David's anger was greatly kindled against, not himself, the man in the story. And he said unto Nathan, right, this is a sin worthy of death. So if a man after God's own heart can be unaware that he's drifting, can you, can I, can anybody be unaware that there's a distance there that has been caused by sin? Let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 17. Again, King David had sunk pretty low. And I trust that if you or I allowed ourselves to dwell on our past, we could think of some times when we have done some things that God was not at all pleased with. The point is then,
what to do.
Well, in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 5, we'll break in here. It says here, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm." In other words, relies on flesh and physical and material things, "and whose heart departs from the Lord." David was, of course, headed for a curse, as is anyone who turns their trust to their own intellect, their own cunning ability to move the chess pieces, as it were, and try to make what they want to happen, happen. And again, if King David fell into this state, am I immune? Are you immune? In verse 7, blessed. So verse 5, it says, cursed be this individual. Now in verse 7, blessed the individual who trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. So we can, and you and I want to be in that state of, yes, I trust you. I could probably do it more fully. Yes, I hope in you and not in any other source, but I could probably do it more fully. Verse 8, this individual who trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is, this individual, verse 8, shall be as a tree planted by the waters that spreads out her roots by the river, is not disturbed when heat comes, but her leaf is still green. This tree is not careful or anxious in the year of drought because it's got that water source that doesn't fail, nor shall cease from yielding fruit. It's a beautiful picture. God blesses this individual in times of trouble. There, we are not troubled. We're able to be at peace. And yet, am I closer to verse 5 right at the moment? Am I closer to verse 7? Am I operating as one cursed, as one blessed? Well, on our own, how can we know? We want to believe that we're fine. We want to believe that we're doing well. Because, of course, verse 9 says the heart isn't going to tell you the truth. The heart is deceitful above all things and just irreparably wicked. Who can know it? Well, of course, God can. As we read the next verse, you and I, we can think we're doing fine. Or we could be at the opposite end of the spectrum and think that we're a miserable failure, and yet maybe God's looking at us and saying, I'm glad you're listening. Keep listening. Keep moving, putting one foot in front of the next. Again, we want to believe that we're fine, but in verse 10, it says, I, the Eternal, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give to each one according to their ways and according to the fruit of their doings. We can go to God. It's God's goal to perfect us. We can ask him for a to-do list. Will we? Will we go and ask? Do we? Is that our habit? Do we? Is that one of those things that we might write down as the sermonette prompted us to do? Write down one thing that you're going to do to draw closer to God, or to however that was phrased exactly. Let's turn to Psalm 145. Again, I pulled up a couple of different pieces of music that were sort of based on Psalm 145, and I had a particular one running through my head, and I didn't find that one, but I found a couple of other lovely pieces and listened to them. That zeal that David had for praising God. Now, King David, again, in that sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, he reaped some natural consequences. Right? He had fractured his family, and Nathan told him, well, the sword won't depart from your house. You'll have, out of your own house, you'll have rebellion, and you'll have... And in addition to that, God also exacted other costs from David, right? We know that the young offspring of that extramarital affair died. You and I can avoid both types of these consequences by taking the initiative. If we go to God and we ask Him to reveal to us what He sees, we can get direction to help us to turn around before we reach that sort of depth of self-deception that we see in that incident in David's life, that depth of sin that we see there. In verse 1 of Psalm 145, it says, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Again, the lofty words of praise and the emotion that hopefully we can feel in these words. Every day will I bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. And as I'm looking at these two verses and thinking a little bit, again, back to the first message, the concept of, yes, there's the forever, but the only way we ever get to forever is by the day-to-day, right? He said, every day will I bless you, to go to God every day, to have God be that target that we hit every day, both presumably in conversation of prayer and then also in study of His Word. That's how we get to forever, is with the everyday. Again, skipping to verse 8. The Lord is gracious. He's full of compassion. He's slow to anger. And is of great mercy. There's a very few of us on this planet today who understand quite a bit about that mercy, that compassion, that way that He deals with us gently, His grace. In verse 9, it says, the Lord is good to all. And His tender mercies are over all His works. I think that is an astounding verse. It makes me think of the knowledge that you and I have. You talk to a Protestant, a Catholic, a Muslim, an atheist, an agnostic out there. Where is their hope? Do they know that the Lord is good to all? Do they know God at all? Do they think that God is not good to all? No, He hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now Pharaoh's in hell forever and ever. And all these this and that and these false misconceptions. But you and I know that the Lord is good to all. In the fullness of His plan that we rehearse as we celebrate His holy days, that His tender mercies are over all His works. And in the fullness of time, everybody will have an opportunity to know what you and I know. And to feel exhilarated when I read some of these words that we just read, words of praise to God. So point one was ask God to reveal to you what He sees. And briefly, I want to mention point 1b, which is we each need to believe that God sees growth in you and not just things to work on. But God does see growth in you. Ask Him to let you see that side as well. And just one brief verse on that side of the scale. And that's found in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Where he talks to the fathers. He says, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And I just turn us to this verse to remind us that God is that Father. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. God is our Father. He does correct us, but He corrects us in mercy. And He does not come to us to show us things to discourage us. He shows us things when we ask. He shows us things for us to work on to encourage us that He's still working with us. He does not want you, He does not want me to be discouraged, but to see Him as a loving Father. Point number two, because in point number one, I said, let's ask God to reveal. Point number two, take what God shows you and seek His help in overcoming those things. And so since I've been picking on David, let's go to Psalm 51 and remind ourselves of what that proper attitude looks like when God does reveal a sin to a believer, to a faithful individual, something that they've been just oblivious to. And now their world is rocked, has come to try to wrap themselves around it. Psalm 51 and verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. So David, again, has been made to see, and so, of course, he's kind of shredded. He's shattered at, how could I have been so blind? How could I have brought shame on the name of God? He goes to God in repentance. In verse 2, he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And those two words, iniquity and sin, sin might be the act, but then iniquity is sort of everything that is piled up behind that act. Here's what I was thinking. Here's what I was trying to get. Here's who I was willing to throw under the bus to get it. All of those selfish, self-serving thought patterns. But David's saying, with your help, God, I can again be holy. And we can pray with that exact same thought for ourselves. With your help, God, I can regain the status in your eyes of holiness. Verse 3, he says, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. I wonder if every time he looked at Bathsheba, he thought of, maybe he'd see Uriah's face in his mind. I know that we can be plagued by guilt sometimes for sins. And God calls on us to repent of those and to put them behind us. Sometimes we still have vivid memories, though. Verse 6, David says, behold, you desire truth in the inner man, and in the hidden part you shall make me to know wisdom. David is somewhat acknowledging how far he had fallen. Verse 7, purge me with these real strong ingredients, these real astringents and these real rough or coarse. He says, clean me, make me clean, whatever it takes, whatever sort of 20 grit, 10 grit sandpaper you need. Purge me with these things, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. It's just a cry for help. It's just like a loud cry. Help, I can't do this. You, Father, can do this. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Again, sins and iniquities, the two sides. The sins being the actual things that transgress the sort of physical law, and the iniquities, the thought processes. He wants to get back to God. He knows that the concept of it's your sins that have separated between you and I, says God. He's saying, forgive, please. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Again, David's praying for all these things that he can't accomplish on his own, that only can only become his as gifts from God. Verse 11, do not cast me out of your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David knew that he had earned that. He had earned the boot. And you and I, of course, when we sin, we have no alternative but to fall on the mercy of God in repentance and pray similarly to not receive what we've so richly earned. And then verse 12, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. That joy of being that blessed person who's planted by the, whose roots go spread out down into the river, that drink up that water, that when that blistering Scirocco wind comes off the desert, the leaves are still green, still produces fruit. Restore unto me the joy, that joy, of knowing that I am part of your plan of salvation. Show me that you're still working with me, David is saying, leading me to your kingdom. Let's talk a little bit about some of what Job went through. Again, in this point that we need to take what God shows us and seek his help with it, because he is the source of help. Certainly, adversity was brought against Job. Certainly, one beat down after the next of family and of wealth and of health and of even the what we would hope to be the soothing companionship of friends that left him as well. But when our circumstances seem to be the worst, it may be that God is working for us his best blessings. Job had awful circumstances. You and I have difficult circumstances. But again, when our circumstances seem to be the worst, it may be that God is working for us his best blessings. So when is it that Job finds relief, finds some peace, sort of has that joy restored as we just read in Psalm 51? Well, let's turn over to Job chapter 42. Skip over all of the tears and the potsherds and when is it that Job finds joy, finds peace? Well, those only came when Job surrendered to God. He surrendered. He had been talking tough. He had been a little mouthy. Job chapter 42 and verse 1. Finally, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no thought can be withheld from you. Right? If you imagine it, Father, you can, or God, you can do it. God is supreme. He came to realize that. Verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I grew up in this way of life, and as a kid, you're like, yeah, I hear the words. Yeah, we go to church on Saturday, and we go to the feast, and it's pretty cool, and this sort of childlike acceptance of this is what we do. But God had brought Job from sort of a childlike conception of religion, of do's and don'ts. And Job was now coming to know God personally, which is, of course, what God needs of us. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now I really see you. Verse 6, and so now that I've reached this point, and now I can see what I used to be like, I want to forget who I ever was, right? I abhor myself. All of this pindy-andy stuff I was doing before of trying to, you know, check the boxes, and now that I actually know you, God, right? Job's worship became more real. And so now his whole approach to life was going to change and continue to change based on his new understanding. He had been brought to repentance. And so the third point, the last point that I'd like to bring out with a few scriptures is simply act on what God shows you. Act on what God shows you. We ask, when we believe we've heard an answer, we go to God and we say, help, I don't think I can do this. I know I'm not designed to do it on my own. And so thirdly then, act on what God shows you. Let's turn to James, please. James chapter 1 and verse 22 speaks of the difference between hearing what we ought to do and then getting to work doing it. James 1:22, be doers of the word. And you and I think of the written word in this passage, but certainly, of course, it's the revealed word of God, whether that's revealed to us in prayer, in reading the scriptures, or by several means. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Boy, I heard that message and it was really good, and wow, that was really good, and now I'm going to go home and do nothing. That would be deceiving ourselves, right? I've heard from God. I now have a choice to make. Verse 23, for if one is just one who hears the word and doesn't do anything with it, he is like unto an individual beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he looks and sees and maybe carefully studies it and goes along his way and pretty much immediately forgets what it was he saw in that mirror. Wow, when I looked in that mirror, I saw that I really need to work on this and that and this. But then we turn around, we walk away, we might. And, of course, the brain would love to forget all that because it's much easier to just go on about your normal way of doing things. God's word is what provides us with that perfect mirror, praying with God, meditating on his word. And what God reveals to us is accurate, obviously. So we need to acknowledge that what God shows us in the mirror, acknowledge what we've seen, and set about correcting what needs to be addressed. We need to do. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. In verse 1 of Romans 8, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, great. Well, what does that mean? I like the no condemnation part. I could tell myself I'm in Christ Jesus. But then again, the heart is deceitful above all things. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If our life is centered on what's easy, what's pleasurable, then God will, sooner or later, address us about that. You and I have been called by God, and we're meant to be always moving farther away from living according to the flesh and closer towards spirit living, farther away from flesh living, and closer to that spirit living. In verse 6, we don't need to be reminded, but here we're reminded because we see the end result. Here's, if you want to be fleshly minded, there's the destination. If you want to be spiritually minded, there's the destination. Right? In verse 6, he says, to be carnally minded ends in death. But to be spiritually minded, the result is life and peace. And so for you and I, it's a matter of life and death. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If, okay, so here's some words I can read and ponder and say, okay, do I fall on this side or this side of that line? But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. We have the necessary help of God's Holy Spirit. And again, verse 13, it says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, by God's Spirit, put to death, squelch, do away with the deeds of the body, obviously the sinful deeds are being referred to here, then you shall live. If we on a continual basis respond properly to what God is showing us, we shall live. I will ask you to turn to one last verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 as we wind up here. Brethren, we need to be evaluating our progress. God has said, here's the ideal. Here's what it looks like. Here's Jesus the Christ. He came and lived, and we can look and see episodes of how he acted, how he behaved, how he prioritized things. He's the ideal. God wants you and I to be evaluating our progress toward that ideal. On our own, we're going to tend to towards one of two extremes. We might fail to see any areas that need major work, or we may come to believe that we need so much work that it's just too much. It's out of reach. Holiness is impossible. But as we know in Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, it says, yes, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Our role in the process, because we have a role, right? God didn't call us to come and be passive members of some club. Our role in the process is to, number one, regularly ask God to show us areas where he sees our need and our potential for growth. Secondarily, we need to acknowledge God as the only effective helper. And then thirdly, we need to actively address the current need on an ongoing basis, right? Nothing of value is done and over with. It's we have to address these things on an ongoing basis. And if we will make and maintain these three as our mode of life, then we are already victors with Christ Jesus. As we read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. We are called to be victors in achieving God's goals for us, victors in overcoming sin. To be victors.